Even as I prayed, I was just reminded of how many times in my 28-year-long ministry, pastoral ministry, that people have come to me and thanked me so much for something that I had preached recently. And I'd say, what is that? And they would tell me, and I'd think to myself, I never said that. I never preached that. But it's because the Holy Spirit does personalize things. And I might be talking about an entirely different subject, but the Holy Spirit is speaking something to your heart about something you really need, and he'll do it through the word that we're speaking. And so we look to the Holy Spirit to do that. It's not a matter of flesh and blood. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit of God working in the lives of his children. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Sounds good. Last week, we started a series on 1 Corinthians. And I told you that the Corinthian church was a church that was full of problems. You'd be hard put today to find a church that has as many problems and as sorted of problems as the Corinthian church. And we're going to be looking at those problems one at a time. We're just going to be approaching the texts that come before us, and who knows what all we might hit during these weeks. Last week, we saw the first problem, which was the problem of division. People following a certain leader instead of following Jesus. And we talked about denominationalism, we talked about name dropping, and we talked about all kinds of things, all in terms of when we get our eyes off Jesus as the Lord of the church, as the one we're following, and begin to follow a person or a denomination or a favorite kind of church or something around, a style that we like. Today we're going to see a different problem, and it's related to the gospel. Because in the Corinthian church, the story of Jesus, the story of a cross, the story of blood, a blood sacrifice, was starting to sound a bit too embarrassing for the believers in Corinth. The text for today is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 18, and I think you will really appreciate today's message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The gospel message, the good news about Jesus, is a simple message, and it's not difficult to understand. All people are born in a sinful state. They are absolutely depraved and in rebellion against God. Their sin makes us guilty before a holy God, and we are justifiably sentenced to eternal death, eternal separation by a holy and just God. But that same God is merciful, he is gracious, and he is forgiving. And in love, that same God chose to save men by sending his son, Jesus, to earth. That son was rejected, punished, and ultimately executed by crucifixion, not because he had done anything wrong, not for any misdeeds or sins he had committed, but because he was taking our justly deserved punishment upon himself. He was raised to life on the third day. All who put their faith in what Jesus did on the cross on their behalf can be reconciled to God and freed from the sentence of eternal separation from God. As I was reading that this morning, occurred to me how similar it is to the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the most foundational documents, expressions of what Christianity is and has been for almost two millennia now. Well, that's the gospel. It's not a sophisticated story, and even a small child can understand it. Even a tiny child can grasp it. But to the one who is lost, to the one who is perishing, to the one who is not redeemed, not saved, it sounds like foolishness. It sounds rather ridiculous. Beth and I were talking to a Muslim man about 2 months ago. I won't tell you how we happened upon him. It was quite out of the ordinary how it took place. We spent about an hour with this Muslim man, and he was extremely learned about his Muslim faith. He was extremely learned about Christianity. I dare say he knew our Bible better than most of us in this room today. I mean, he really was coming from a place of a lot of strong knowledge about Christianity and about Islam. He understood the gospel, I'd say, almost perfectly. And he understood that we believe that Jesus was dying in our place, that we believe in a substitutionary atonement, that Jesus was taking our punishment upon himself, that he was being punished for us so we wouldn't have to be. And he told us, he said, you know, that is absolutely ridiculous. Someone cannot be punished for someone else's sin. Someone cannot die for someone else's misdeeds. To him, it sounded, just like our Bible says, it sounded like foolishness. It sounded like folly, even though he understood it perfectly. He could teach it in our church. The gospel, that's how clearly he understood it. It sounded like Paul says, like folly. The city of Corinth was at the heart of an important trade route in the ancient world. And there were those in the church who had been saved. They'd heard the gospel, they accepted it. But now they wanted a little bit more. They wanted something that was a little more enticing in an intellectual kind of way. Something that would be a little more difficult to grasp, a little more difficult to understand, a deeper kind of knowledge, something they could boast about and feel proud about their ability to understand and grasp and discuss and debate. The story of a leader who comes from God, serves his subjects, and dies for them to reconcile them to God is counter-cultural, and it's counterintuitive. It was not the kind of king that the Jews were looking for certain, and it was not the kind of king that the sophisticates in Corinth were looking for. It's a story that Paul says is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. On December 18th, just this past year, 2013, right before Christmas, in a first grade classroom in Temecula, California, Beth and I have a niece who's been a teacher in Temecula for years. The teacher instructed, now this is not my niece doing this, okay, a teacher in the Temecula school system, instructed boys and girls to find something at home that represented a family Christmas tradition. And they were supposed to bring that item to school and share the item in a 1 minute long presentation. These are first graders. And one little girl named Bryn Williams decided to bring the Star of Bethlehem that was on top of her family's Christmas tree. And she worked up a 1 minute long presentation to explain that her family's tradition at Christmas time is to remember the birth of Jesus. Her teacher, her first grade teacher, interrupted Bryn right in the middle of her little speech, told her to sit down, and said that we're not allowed to talk about the Bible in school. When the mother found out, she complained to the principal, but the principal stood by the teacher's decision. It wasn't the first time that that same school district had had a similar situation. Last October, 6 months ago, a seventh grade student was publicly ridiculed by a teacher for reading the Bible. The classroom assignment had been to read a non-fiction book. And this boy read the Bible. The teacher told the student in front of the class that the Bible was fiction and refused to give him credit for the assignment. Again, what does our text from Corinthians say? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those who are not saved, the Bible is fictional nonsense. Sincerely, they sincerely believe that. The preaching of the cross is absurd, maybe even primitive. The story of Jesus and a cross with blood flowing down it is offensive. But the Bible tells us that the world would stumble over this idea. It would stumble over a suffering servant Savior. The Bible tells us the majority of people are on a broad highway that's leading to hell. That the road to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. Jesus tells us that only a small minority of people are going to be saved, and they will be the ones who are not offended at him, not offended at his work on the cross. A couple of scriptures I want to share with you. First is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In fact, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you just read them together, and there's so many things that overlap, and it's hard to just kind of pick out one text because there's a lot of other texts in those two books that enlighten what you're trying to preach on. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, it's a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the non-believer is actually blinded by Satan. They cannot make sense of the gospel. And in another 2 Corinthians passage, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So that's saying that we as believers are walking around putting off a smell. You took a shower this morning. You didn't want to put off a smell, but you're all putting off a smell as believers. And when you're around someone who's being saved, it's a smell of life. It's a fragrance of life. That's why when you meet another Christian, let's say somebody you never met before, you travel to another country, and you run across somebody who's a Christian, you're just instantly excited. You're happy. You know you're like-minded. That's because you're putting off a smell. It's a fragrance of life. It's a reminder that, yeah, there's people out there that love Jesus. There's people out there who have not bowed their knees to the Baals of this world. But when you're around someone who's a non-believer, who has resisted the work of the Holy Spirit, you are the smell of death to them. You are a reminder that God is holy and they are not. You're a reminder that they are separated from God, and if something doesn't change, they are going to be separated from God for all of eternity. That's why a lot of people have a problem with you, because you remind them of death. And a lot of people don't like to go to funeral homes. A lot of people don't like the thought of going to funeral homes and having to see somebody dead. Well, you are a reminder to those who are perishing of what's going to happen. You're a reminder of spiritual death, the spiritual death that they're living in, the spiritual death that they will be in for all of eternity if something doesn't change. Why can the teaching of the cross sound so offensive? Why can the gospel sound so unsophisticated? Well, the answer is simple. To accept the gospel, to accept the good news, to really accept it, which means to follow it with our whole heart and to obey it, means to lay down all of our pride. It means to lay down all of ourself. I have to admit that I have no good in myself. I have to admit that I am unworthy of God's love and of His forgiveness. I have to admit that I am as wicked as the next guy. I can find the worst sinner on the pages of the newspaper, and I have to admit, I am just as bad. I am not better than that man or woman that did those heinous crimes. I am just as wicked, just as separated from God without Christ. I have to admit that I have no ability whatsoever to come to God on my own merit. That I have no appeal to make. Nothing in my hand can I bring. I can only cling to what Christ has done for me. I have to admit that my only hope for this life and for the next life is the mercy of a holy God who I have offended over and over and over and over again, often willingly and rebelliously. And so all of the normal wisdom of the world, the way the world thinks, the way the world understands, the way the world evaluates, is made foolish by this gospel. Any comparing ourselves of others is nullified. I can't weigh myself next to another and feel better, and feel more holy, and feel more righteous, and feel more acceptable. To feel better about ourselves because of some accomplishment, or because of success, or because of degrees after my name, or because I'm smarter, or because I have great looks, is nullified. We have to come to God only on the merits of Jesus Christ, or else we cannot come. We have to find all of our value, underline all of our value, all of our worth, all of our significance in what God has done for us through Christ. Period. Now, I don't want to talk about Facebook this morning. But one of the many problems I have with Facebook is I think a lot of people, not all people, a lot of people use Facebook as a search for significance. Something about broadcasting the events of their life to the world instead of just kind of keeping them to their close friends and associates, but just that feeling of needing to tell the entire world what I'm doing right now. It's like a search for significance. Our significance doesn't come because everybody knows what I'm doing right now and what I'm wearing. It comes because of who I am in Christ. So I'm not telling you on a diatribe this morning against Facebook. I do a little bit once in a while. In fact, I just told the world a few weeks ago that I had taken this girl out to breakfast. I thought I need something fresh on Facebook. I haven't changed it for a year. I better add something up there. But I do think sometimes people use it in a desperate search to feel significant. I'm important because I can broadcast that I'm at Gurney Mills right now in the food court. It's just kind of, I'll just leave it at that right now, okay? I don't want any hate mail this week. I get enough hate mail. Now I lost my place. Meanwhile, Paul says Jews want signs. He says Jews seek signs. That the Jews never got tired of seeing miracles. They always wanted Jesus or God to do one more miracle as though one more miracle would make them believe. But no matter what they saw, they were never convinced. There's a great story about the rich man of Lazarus in the Bible, in Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Miracles and signs have never convinced anyone. If someone comes back from the dead with a dire warning to repent now and put your faith in Jesus or spend eternity in hell, they will not be listened to. They will be ignored. They will be discounted. Signs and miracles simply do not change hearts. They're interesting. They're fascinating. We love to see them. But they don't change people. They don't change hearts. They don't change lives. If Jews, as Paul says, want miraculous signs and want to see yet another miracle so they can believe, Greeks or Gentiles, non-Jews, which most of us would be sitting here today, we love wisdom. We prefer a sophisticated kind of gospel that we can debate and argue and philosophize over. That's part of the reason we have so many denominations. We love to debate and argue and say, well, I can't worship with you if you believe that way. I need my own church. I got to start my own church. So we start our own church, and then we say, oh, you like that kind of music? Not in my church. You're not going to have that. So I need to separate once again. And it just keeps dividing and dividing ad infinitum. We're like the Athenians who spent their time, according to the book of Acts, which was probably written by Luke, doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. They just love to get together and philosophize and discuss new ideas. And every day they got up, they went to the coffee shop, and they did it some more. We Gentiles prefer a gospel that we can discuss into the wee hours of the night while puffing on big cigars, conjugating the finer nuances of doctrine until we have essentially dissected God the way one would dissect a cat in a college anatomy class. I wrote that paragraph myself. It's pretty good, wasn't it? Thank you, David. We love to be right when it comes to doctrine especially. Also when it comes to marriage, by the way. And most of your arguments that you have with your spouse is because you both think you're right and you're going to argue until you change the other one, which can never happen because you're not going to change through argument. One of my best pastor friends always says, it's more important to be righteous than to be right. I think that whenever I'm arguing with this girl over here that I took to breakfast a couple weeks ago, you know, I want to be right. And I know when I'm right. And I'm logical. I have everything I do is outlines. I mean, everything, because that's how I am. And so if I'm arguing with Beth, what do I see in my head? I see an outline. And when I get done this point, I move to the next point, because I'm right. And then I hear my friend say, it's more important to be right just than to be right. It's more important to be righteous than to be right. But then you bring that into church life, and you think about all the things that we get upset with. We're upset with somebody else in the church. We don't like this, don't like that. We're unhappy. We felt offended. All the things, doctrinal things, you name it. And I think to myself, it's really more important to be righteous than to be right. Now, we're not denying God's word there. Don't jump on me. But it's really more important to be righteous, to love one another, to do those, fulfill those higher callings of the law than to be right and be able to prove it. And to not associate with somebody that's not quite as understanding and mature and intellect as I myself am. The preaching of the cross neither promises signs and wonders to prove itself, nor does it promise wisdom that people can feel proud over and lifted up over. As verse 29 says, I'll emphasize this, so that no human being can boast over it in the presence of God. The gospel gives none of us reason to boast, except in the gospel. It leaves nothing in ourselves that we can point to. Well, I saw some miracle, or I saw this, I was up in the seventh heaven, or, well, I've come to an understanding after reading Karl Barth and the other great theologians, and we just argue people into the grave. The gospel gives us no reason to boast, except in a cross upon which Jesus died because of his mercy and his grace. It's all we're left with. God doesn't give us signs to make us believe because he knows it won't work. He doesn't stoop to make himself approachable through wisdom, lest we think we have earned it ourselves, deserved it, because of our superior grasp and intellect. Who then has hope? The ones seeking the signs don't have hope, and the ones that seek intellect and wisdom and something that's sophisticated doesn't work. What does work? Who has hope? The one who is, and this is right from the pages of your Bible, the one who is humble and broken, who trembles at his word. That's the one who has hope. If you find yourself reading your Bible every morning, your time of devotions, and you just kind of tremble and think, I am such a sinner. Every morning when I have devotions, I think, man, I fall far short. You're in a good spot. The Lord says the one who trembles at his word, who's humble and broken, is in a very, very good spot. Amen? Amen. Just look around our church this morning. I'll give you a second. Look around at who's here and what you know about them. We're a small enough church that you get to know a fair amount about each other. Backgrounds, jobs, you might know where each other lives. Maybe you know what kind of car we drive. Paul tells the Corinthians to look around their church and look at themselves. And he says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's true. There are not many wealthy people in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, you wonder sometimes, why can't you have a Donald Trump or a Bill Gates or a Warren Buffett that is a completely sold-out Christian so they can use all their wealth for kingdom purposes? Well, there aren't many wealthy rich in the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean the rich can't be there, but there are many. There's not many super intelligent people in the kingdom of God. Not because the gospel is contrary at all to human intellect or to scientific knowledge, but because it's hard for the super intelligent to lay aside the pride that they have in their brilliance, in the genius that God has blessed them with. There are not many influential people in the kingdom of God. Can they be there? Of course they can be there, but there aren't many. There aren't many rich, there aren't many super intelligent, there aren't many influential people in the kingdom of God. Because it's hard for such people to learn to serve instead of want to be served. Back to Jesus' great paradox. If we want to be great, learn to be the servant of all. Our boasting can only be in the Lord Jesus, nowhere else. Back to name dropping from last week. Do we boast in who we know? Do we boast in who it was that baptized us? Do we boast in what famous pastor knows us by name? No. We boast in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. We boast about what church we're a part of, or what movement we're in or what denomination we're part of. Hopefully not. Hopefully what we boast in is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen and coming again. Hopefully that is our boast. That's our spiritual identity. That's our spiritual significance, not the group that we associate that maybe we really love a whole lot and find extremely comfortable. Our boast needs to be, has to be, in Jesus and Jesus alone. I hope you can say amen to that. Pastors can be as guilty of making mistakes in these areas as anybody else. You go to a conference, say a pastor's conference, and you sense that pastors at a pastor's conference are rated, they're graded on two things. Just unconsciously, as people's eyes go around the room, you are rated, evaluated on how big your church is and how much influence you have. And so if people there know you have a tiny little church and you're a no-name, well, automatically you're kind of, you know, the pecking order, you're kind of at the bottom. But if you have a huge church, well, you're just right at the top. And if you're someone that everybody knows, then everybody wants to talk to you. Everybody wants to be seen talking to you. Maybe have their picture taken talking to you, like I talked about last week with Jack Hayford. I had fun once at a pastor's conference. Because invariably, when you go to a pastor's conference, invariably, this is not so much the ones in our own denomination, but just other bigger conferences, sooner or later, as you're milling around, talking to people, networking, whatnot, sooner or later, the question comes, how big is your church? Because there's people that they're just waiting to ask so they can evaluate and decide whether you're worth talking to or not. You know, if they have 25 people in their church and they meet me who has 100, well, then I'm, you know, up here. But if they have 5,000 in their church and I have 100, well, then obviously I'm at the bottom of the stack. And this evaluation goes on. Well, inevitably, I knew it was going to happen. I was at this conference once and this pastor, I'm in touch talking to him, never met him before, and he gets around to the question. So, how big is your church? I said, it's about 14,000. And you could just see instantly, he was taken back, sorry he'd asked, and I waited the appropriate amount of time, and I said, about 14,000 square feet. And then I just dropped it, because I made my point. I made my point. It's not about how many people. That's not where our boast is. Whether you have 15,000 or 5, that's not our boast. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, period. I knew a woman once. This is a true story. She is now with the Lord. She passed into his presence about 3 years ago. She was married to a prominent doctor in Chicagoland, and she and her husband and family were what I would call sophisticated people. They had come from a long line of just high class and sophistication around Chicagoland, you know, great education, great schools they'd all been to, and you get the picture. They had one child, a daughter, and when the daughter was in her 20s, I don't know if it was at college or where it happened, but that daughter in her 20s had a run-in with the Holy Spirit and got saved. And that daughter came home and told her parents, her father the doctor and her mother, I'm not sure, I guess a socialite would be a good word to use, what had happened. And lo and behold, both her father and mother got saved too. Really saved. By really saved, I mean the kind of salvation, which is really the only kind of salvation, that comes with transformation, comes with an obedience to the gospel, and comes with the willingness to tell people that Jesus is everything to you. That's how you know somebody's a real Christian. You know, their life has changed. They obey what the Bible says, no more excuses, and they don't mind telling people that they put their faith in a man from Galilee who went to a cross, died, and was raised again. Well, the woman that I knew had the opportunity to to write out her testimony, write out the story of what had happened, what she had been before she found Jesus, how it happened, and how her life and her family's life had changed afterwards. And it was shared on the old Sunday evening club TV. I don't know if you ever watched that show. I used to watch it. Sunday evening club TV. It was called, it was like a religious program, very unique. I almost want to use, I shouldn't use the word highbrow, but just kind of a, almost a little sophisticated kind of Christian broadcast. It was interesting. I loved watching it back when it was on. It was different. It was unique. It wasn't like what you think of as Christian TV. And she told there on the TV program what she'd been before she found Jesus, how Jesus found her, how her life had changed. And she took a transcript of her testimony, a transcript of what she had shared on this old television program, and she mailed it to one of her sisters. And the sister and the sister's husband read it. And when they read the story of this woman's experience and finding Jesus, they had a one-word response to it. I know for a fact, I'm sharing this from, I know for a fact, I was close enough to the situation, no. Their one-word response was, embarrassing. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to the family. It's just embarrassing. And that's how some of the Corinthian church members were starting to feel about Paul's message. That's how those who are perishing, those who are not saved, those who are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, that's how they feel about Jesus. That's how they feel about the Word of God. It's a bit embarrassing. It's how they feel about Christians who talk about Jesus, talk about our relationship with Him, who talk about actually reading this and using it as a guide for our life. Well, it's embarrassing. That's how they feel about Christians who live like Jesus is real. He's really real. It's embarrassing. That's how they feel about a gospel, about a man sent from God who dies on a bloody cross and then is supposedly raised to life on the third day, and that only by having faith in Him can we be saved. Well, that's just downright embarrassing. But to us who are being saved, it's not embarrassing at all. It is the power of God. It is glorious. It is glorious good news. If you are in Christ today, if you are one of those believers, cling to Him. With all your strength and might, cling to Him. Find all of your identity, all of your self-worth, all of your value, all of your significance. Find it in Him and what He has done for you. And if you're not in Christ, make today the day that you change that. Why wouldn't you want to know Him and the power of His resurrection? Why wouldn't you want to transfer your hope and trust to a merciful God who has stooped down to find you, instead of continuing to try to reach up and to do enough and to be good enough, hoping that somehow you're going to find Him on your own sinful terms? To accept it, to really accept the gospel, means to lay down all our pride, every last vestige of our pride, every last speck of any kind of finding worth in ourselves, and to follow that gospel, to follow the author of that gospel with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Admit that you have no good in yourself. Admit that in yourself you are unworthy of God's love and forgiveness. Admit that you are as wicked as the next guy, as evil as the one that's being executed that you're reading about in the paper. Admit that you have no ability to come to God on your own terms, in your own merit. Admit that your only hope is in the mercy of a holy God whom you have offended over and over and over. And put all of your trust, all of your hope in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Being a Christian is not a matter of behaving rightly. Rather, it's a matter of being forgiven for behaving wrongly. Let's pray. Father, your gospel is an awesome gospel. And we in this church this morning give you glory and praise and thanksgiving for a gospel that is so offensive to the one that is perishing, but to us it is the very power of God. And God, we are so thankful that you've given us a way to you that doesn't rely upon ourselves because we could never make it. But you have reached down to us. You have found us. You have convicted us of your love and convicted us of the truth of the gospel. And you've given us a preserved word to show us the way and to give us good, objective, even intellectual reason for believing the gospel that we have a hope in. Lord, we so thank you today for giving us a gospel that is the power of God, giving us a gospel that we can boast in so we don't have to boast in ourselves any longer. I would like to ask this morning as we close this time that if there be any in this place that today would like to begin trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just slip up your hand. That's why everybody has their heads bowed. Anybody in this place, I just want to give opportunity. Maybe you've been in church your whole life but never really understood what it meant. I wouldn't be embarrassed to say, hey, I need that. I want that. I'm tired of maintaining my pride. Is there anyone in this place today? Okay, I see you. Anyone else? Okay, I just don't want anybody to miss out on the opportunity. Okay, hallelujah. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this time, Father. Thank you for the proclamation of your gospel one more time that has gone forth from this pulpit in this place. Hallelujah. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you want to be ready for next week, read the first five verses of chapter 2. I'm already prepared for next week. I could go into it right now, but I won't. I'll just tell you that when you first read it, if you're a preaching pastor, you think, well, that's what I just talked about last week. What am I going to say different? Should I skip over the text? And then you read it and you reread it and realize, no, there is something there, Coyote. There's something there that wasn't in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's something different, and that's what we'll be emphasizing next week. But get a head start. You know what happens when you get a head start? The Lord speaks to you. The Lord speaks to you. You don't need to rely on me to do the work for you. You sit down with your Bible at home in a quiet place, emphasize quiet, undistracted by your cell phone and your email notification and the TV that you hear from the family room and everything else, and you just give yourself some undistracted time with the Word of God. Guess what? He'll talk to you. He will speak to you.
Amen.
Amen.